This morning we continue in our series in the book of Genesis, dealing specifically with Jacob as he has left his home in Beersheba, traveled to the land of Paddan Aram, and this morning we take up the matter of his arrival in the land of Paddan Aram, specifically the region of Haran, as he meets Rachel by the well. Genesis 29, verses 1 through 14a. Genesis 29, page 28 in your pew Bibles. This is the inspired word of God. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of that word this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think all, or certainly most of you here this morning, know what a defining moment is. We use that term, that phrase, to refer to a certain event, perhaps to a critical decision that we have to make, or that was made for us, that forever changed the direction of our life. Some of us here perhaps have experienced a moment like that in life, maybe something we did. Maybe something that happened to us. Maybe it was someone we met, something we heard, something we saw that changed the way we looked at life. Maybe it changed the way you thought about God, or it changed the way you thought about your faith. Well, for Jacob, meeting the Lord at Bethel was one such defining moment. That changed everything for Jacob. You consider that, at least from what we've read in the Bible, up to this point in Jacob's life, everything he did was out of a sense of self-preservation, maybe even you might say desperation. First, he sought the birthright for a bowl of stew. Then he deceived his father into giving him the family blessing. But after meeting the Lord at Bethel, Jacob's sense of self-preservation and sense of desperation seems to have given way to hope and patience and trust. Jacob now knows that the Lord, the God of his fathers, and now his God as well, is with him on this journey. And the Lord will surely fulfill all of his promises in his perfect time and in his own perfect way. And the beauty of this is the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promises. He leads Jacob by the hand, as it were, right to the place where he has to go, right to his mother's family. And it's kind of neat, you think about this as well. Immediately after meeting the Lord in a dream at Bethel, Jacob meets the woman of his dreams here in the region of Haran. This is where the Lord will begin to build Jacob into a mighty nation. So notice with me today our text under this theme, Jacob meets Rachel at the well. Jacob meets Rachel at the well. Boys and girls, let's pay attention to these three points this morning as we look at the sermon. First of all, notice Jacob's stroke of providence, his stroke of providence, the display of power, and also his tears of joy. First of all, the stroke of providence. Verse 1 tells us that Jacob continued on his journey, and he came to the region or the land of the eastern peoples. Now, in a sermon earlier, I mentioned that phrase, he continued his journey. Literally says in the Hebrew, he lifted up his feet. At that time, I mentioned this meant that Jacob traveled this journey on foot, one foot after the other, from Beersheba all the way to Haran, over 500 miles. But that phrase also likely means something else. It also means that Jacob had some pep in his step, you might say. After his life-changing encounter with the Lord at Bethel, Jacob isn't afraid any longer. You could put it this way, Jacob's not dragging his feet. He's not dreading the journey, what lies ahead. He isn't walking in darkness and gloom any longer. No, now Jacob knows he's walking with the Lord, and he knows that the Lord is walking with him. So you might say he's accepted this hardship or maybe this detour as part of God's plan for his life. And we might also put it this way, Jacob has had an attitude adjustment. Now he's looking forward to what lies ahead. I don't think it's going too far to suggest at this point. Jacob is and has a joyful anticipation of what the Lord has in store for him as he travels to the eastern peoples, as he travels to meet his relatives in Haran. And I think this is something we can relate to as well. You know, when we speak of walking with the Lord, it means there's a very close connection between faith and life. Maybe even to put it more appropriately, there's no disconnection between faith and life. It means believing that everything we do in life and everywhere we go in life and everywhere the Lord takes us in life, again, is under his sovereign control. He holds our lives in his hand. So it means whatever we face each day, we do so knowing that God has our welfare in mind. And so we can face even the unknown, even our unknown future, with great anticipation, with joy of what the Lord will do in our lives. And come what may, be it joy and happiness, or maybe even heartache and sorrow, we will face the future not with fear and trembling, but with assurance and confidence, lifting up our feet as we go along. And we have that assurance for one reason, because the Lord has revealed himself to us as our Redeemer, as our God, as a faithful Father. The Lord has redeemed us from our sins. He's purchased us to be his own. Therefore, we will not fear again, for the Lord is with us. We won't dread the future. The Lord directs our footsteps. I speak to you this morning. Maybe you are dreading your life. Sometimes we have those years or those months, those moments. Maybe you're dreading your life where you are right now. Maybe you're dreading where the Lord may lead you in the near future. Maybe you don't know what's going to happen next and you don't like that feeling. I direct you to the Psalms again where it says, take heart, be of good courage, wait upon the Lord. And know too, the Lord directs your paths. He has a plan for your life even when you don't. He goes before us. He walks alongside of us. He comes behind us. He hems us in behind and before. And when we encounter those troubles and hardships, again, he lifts us up with his powerful hands and he even carries us. Think of a couple passages that come to mind. Psalm 37, if the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Think of the familiar passage of Isaiah 40. Even youths grow tired and weary. Even young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So Jacob lifts his feet. He proceeds to the region of Haran with all the strength and all the confidence of faith. And notice, faith doesn't disappoint. Jacob, without the aid of a Garmin, without the aid of a GPS, he enters this region of the eastern peoples. And notice, he just happens to walk right up to a certain well that is in that region. Not only that, but it is the very same well where some shepherds have already gathered to water their flocks that just happen to know Jacob's uncle Laban. And not only that, but that precise moment, one of Laban's own daughters, a shepherd herself, was approaching that very well. So we're layered, providence upon providence, layer upon one upon another. To slightly paraphrase Humphrey Bogart's classic line, of all the dusty watering holes and all the regions of Haran, Jacob walks right to the well where Rachel waters her flock every day. Crazy coincidence? Dumb luck? Fate? You know better. We know this is God's handiwork, God's providence at work. He led Jacob not only to this land, but to a band of shepherds who happened to know Laban's family, and not only to a member of Laban's family, but to the very love of his life, to Rachel, about whom it is said already in verse 18. We didn't even get that far yet, but when Jacob meets the parents, it says he was in love with Rachel. God is so good to his people, so amazing. He is already blessing Jacob with one blessing upon another. He's already fulfilling his promises. And what a reminder to us as well. There are no accidents, no chance meetings, no haphazard incidents. They just happen along, right? No, God is always in sovereign control of our lives. And realize this as well. In meeting Rachel and Leah, of course, the Lord is gathering his people. He has in mind to build his church. The Lord, as I mentioned at the beginning, is about to build Jacob into a powerful kingdom. But ultimately, what's the Lord doing? He's preparing the way for the Messiah. Remember that, boys and girls. What's God doing in regards to his son, Jesus Christ? For the Lord Jesus Christ was to come and make atonement for all the sins of Jacob, for all of his sons, and for all the sins of all of God's people. That's what we see happening here. God's paving the way for his son to come. So God is not only faithful to his promises to Jacob, but he continues to be faithful to his promises made to fallen mankind in the very beginning, to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, that we might be set free from the curse and the power and the penalty of sin. So to that extent, remember this, Jacob's future and Christ's future are intertwined. Well, next we see Jacob's display of power. Jacob's display of power. And while reading this account, it doesn't really contain a lot of action or intrigue. It has a lot of little curiosities, a lot of things that kind of stand out when you notice them. I want to pick up with the conversation Jacob has with these shepherds, first of all. Now, boys and girls, I'm going to make you the argument, as I've said before, Jacob, in all likelihood, was a shepherd himself. The Bible doesn't say that specifically, but we can assume he was. He stayed among his father's tents. We made the argument that Esau was one who loved the open country. He loved the hunt. He was gone. And while Jacob stayed near the tents, that didn't mean Jacob just did all the cooking. It means, no, he took care of the family farm, right? He took care of the sheep, the livestock. And to add to this argument, we also know Jacob's success that he had with Uncle Laban's sheep. Jacob knew what he was doing. He was a shepherd. So Jacob the shepherd walks up to the well in this region, and he sees there three flocks of sheep lying there waiting to be watered. Notices the large stone. Our text draws attention to that several times. The stone that covered the mouth of the well was still in place. No one could gather any water. So Jacob strolls up. He engages in some polite conversation just like we would have. Hey, how you guys doing? Where are you from? Oh, okay, here, all right. Well, do you know so-and-so? Oh, really? How is he, by the way? But then you notice Jacob's polite conversation comes to a very abrupt ending when they tell him that, well, one of Jacob's relatives, or rather one of Laban's relatives, is on the way, his daughter, Rachel. We see that in verse 7. And then notice what Jacob says to the shepherds. He shoos them off. He wants to get rid of them. Hey, guys, the sun is still high. You know, it's around noon, perhaps. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered in for the night. Water the sheep. Take them back out to pasture. In a sense, get up, you lazy bums, and do your jobs, really what he's telling them. In all likelihood, these shepherds were young men. And Jacob, being a man of 70, he's pulling rank on them. He tells them, quit slacking off. And why does Jacob say this? Well, for one very good reason. It should be evident to any young man sitting here today, he wants to be alone with Rachel. He wants to talk with her. He doesn't want these shepherds butting in, listening in. Perhaps he's embarrassed about that. So Jacob, who is the stranger, tells these men to get up, water your sheep, and be on your way. And that's when we find the problem in the passage. We can't water our flocks, they say, until all the flocks have been gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Now, one commentator noted as well, many of them did, about the stone over the well. It would have been a large stone placed there to preserve the well from contamination, perhaps to preserve animals as well from falling into the well, but also maybe to prevent other, maybe strangers coming up and stealing the water, taking what doesn't belong to them. So the stone was there for their protection. And from what we're told in verse 2, this was no small stone, a very large stone. In all likelihood, it was flat and round in shape. And from what we can deduce here, it must have taken several shepherds, maybe a collective effort. Maybe they're waiting for enough young men to gather together to push it off to the side and then water the sheep and put it back on when they were finished. Well, while Jacob was still chatting with the shepherds, we're told Rachel arrived at the well. And again, the fact that Rachel was a shepherdess shouldn't surprise us at all. Young men like David, he was a shepherd, so apparently women could do this job just as well. This could also indicate Rachel's probably quite a bit younger than Jacob. But be that as it may, Jacob sees Rachel, and he's moved in his heart. Again, if there ever was love at first sight, here it is. But now here comes a strange part of the passage. The strange thing is Rachel wasn't the only thing that caught Jacob's eye. If you read verse 10 carefully, you'll see that he not only had eyes for Rachel, he had eyes for the sheep Rachel was leading, that Rachel was shepherding, Uncle Laban's sheep. Now, as you say, perhaps that's not unusual, he was a shepherd, but what is unusual is that the text would mention that. Why is that? Well, store that away in your mind. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's first discuss what Jacob does at the sight of Rachel and her sheep. What does he do? Jacob flexes his muscles. Jacob shows what a powerful man he is. He wants to impress her. He walks over to the well. He doesn't ask for help. He doesn't say, hey, guys, I'm here. Let's gather around. Let's push this stone out of the way. No, I think in something we could perhaps compare to a mighty feat of Samson himself, Jacob rolls the stone away from the mouth of the well. And even though all those other shepherds, at least three of them, were there first, those guys sitting around for who knows how long waiting, Jacob makes them wait while he waters Rachel's sheep. So what's the significance of this? What's the big deal? Why does the scripture call our attention to this? Well, certainly there's the obvious. Jacob wants to woo the girl. He wants to win her heart. And apparently in that day and age, the best way to win the heart of a beautiful shepherdess was to water her sheep. It's good to know things haven't changed all that much. I think of this as a polite, courteous love that Doug Wilson talks about too in his book, Reforming Marriage. And young men, this still holds true in our day, just like Jacob's day. You show your love for that special woman, that special girl, by your acts of kindness, by the courteous love you show, your thoughtfulness, your kind consideration, the way you highly regard her, the way you highly esteem her, opening the car door, opening the door of the home or the restaurant, right? Maybe you're changing the oil in her car, maybe changing the flat tire, carrying in the groceries in the home. You willingly humble yourself before her. You go to any lengths to meet her needs, to serve her ends, to see to it that she has what she needs. So that's the obvious answer. What's the not-so-obvious answer? I believe the not-so-obvious answer is that Jacob is a type of Christ. And by Jacob's selfless actions, and even by his superhuman feat, the text is showing us how much Christ, the Savior, loves the church, how much he cares for the church, and to the extent Christ will go to serve the church and provides for her needs. Think of that, even going to the cross, even going to the grave to save us from our sins. Jesus Christ, like Jacob, loves his bride, loved us, even from the foundations of the earth in that sense. He used his divine power from on high to secure our salvation, that we might come to love Christ in return and to serve him. But there's more. I mentioned the sheep. Why does it say that he saw her sheep, that caught his attention? I think there's twofold symbolism here. I think the sheep are also a symbol of the church, the people of God. And in Jacob taking notice of his uncle's sheep, and in really taking immediate ownership of them and caring for them, John 10 comes to mind, where Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, who has concern for the safety and the welfare of the flock, and how he knows his sheep, how he calls them by name. So in that sense, albeit very dimly, through the agency of Jacob, we see a foreshadowing of our Lord at work here. I believe we see the tenderness of our Savior. We see Christ's humility at work. How quick he was to help, changing water into wine, washing disciples' feet, healing the sick, making the lame to walk, casting out those demons from those who were demon-possessed. I believe we see the character of our Savior and God, who watches over us and cares for us with this kind of compassion and tenderness. And even though we may not always see it, though we may not always be aware of it, God cares for our needs each day, both great and small things in life. Think of that. Our God loves us, and for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, our God's love is like a mighty arm of strength around us and protection and provision. Our Lord watches over us as our shepherd, feeding us, satisfying us with goodness and grace, with sweetness and fatness, as the psalmist proclaimed, blessing us with spiritual needs, physical needs that we shall not be in want. That's the kind of God we serve. He's God who loves us, provides for our every need, and all that he asks in return is the love of our hearts, our undivided affection. And what does that mean? That means God wants all of us. God wants all of us, our praise, our worship, our devotion, our obedience, our purity, our wealth. We are his, he is ours. So I believe what we see here is the language of love. Our text wants us to see how Christ loves his bride, you and me, his church. Thirdly and finally, Jacob's tears of joy. The Bible says as soon as Jacob finished watering Rachel's sheep, he kisses Rachel, and he begins to weep aloud. A kiss here would have been a kiss of a relative, of someone, again, nothing beyond that, but basically a familiarity that he is embracing not only his kin, but his wife-to-be. He tells Rachel who he was, why he had come. She runs off with joy and tells her father about Jacob's arrival. And there Jacob is embraced, kissed, and welcomed as a member of the family. But going back a moment, why the tears? Can we understand that? Why does Jacob weep? I think we can attribute his tears to the overwhelming flood of emotions that filled his heart, that filled his soul all at once. And consider all that he's been through. He has not only reached his destination, the land of his mother's brother Laban, but again, all that he's experienced. Along the way, he met his father's God, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, who promised now to be a God to him and to be with him, to bless him, to prosper him. And then he comes to this land of the eastern peoples, and all at once God brings him to this place, to these shepherds, to Rachel, to the very wife whom his father and mother sent him to find. He didn't have to hunt her down. He didn't have to go from village to village looking for Laban and his family. No, God brought her to him. God did that. God did that. That brings to mind that line from President Obama, quoting about business. You didn't build that. Only this time, it's what God says to Jacob as he brings about his perfect will, his work in Jacob's life. Jacob, you didn't do that. You didn't get here on your own. You didn't come here by accident. You didn't go out and find Rachel, did you? You didn't do what you did before and take matters in your own hands? No. You didn't have to because I did that. I brought you here. So the days of thinking that you control your destiny and that you make things happen and that you have to do things however way you can to get it done, those days are over. I'm the Lord your God. I will show you the way you are to go. I will fill your heart, your life, your home with goodness and blessings beyond what you can imagine. In the end, I believe it is that overwhelming grace of God that brought him to tears as he experienced God's goodness, the realization that he was unworthy to receive it. That's what brings about these tears of gratitude. Not just, God, you've been so, but my unworthiness to receive it as well. That's the way it always is with God's grace. Teach your catechism class, what's grace? High school students, what's grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the way it is with God. Grace comes free of charge. Undeserved mercy, unmerited favor, unearned love. And if we ever pause long enough in our busy lives to consider that grace, that love, that favor, it will break our hearts, won't it? Bringing forth tears of joy, overwhelming us as we consider how good God has been to save the likes of us, to consider what he's done for us in sending his beloved son to the cross to die for our sins that we might be saved, to say nothing of the other blessings God pours out upon us each day, food and drink, health and strength, clothes and shelter, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters. How about a loving church family? You've been sick lately in the hospital? You feel the outpouring of love, the lifting of the prayers on your behalf. Faithful friends, a Christian school community, safety as we travel near and far, success in business, blessing on the ministry, spiritual growth in our children, maybe a new job, maybe successful surgery, a loving spouse, etc. and so forth. That's the goodness and grace of God that overwhelms us. And you know, the amazing thing is we haven't even scratched the surface. Those are the obvious things. I think of what Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 18, as he explains his prayer for the saints, saying that we may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That love is essentially the same thing as God's grace. And what we see of Jacob here is what I hope, what I pray holds true for us also, that each day we also, as we make our steps along our pilgrimage, may be able to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is the love and the grace of our God unto us. And that would thrill our souls. That would give us joy in our inner being and our hearts so much so that we would live our lives in obedience and complete gratitude, dedication, and love to the Lord and God of our salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your love. We stand in awe of your grace. It overwhelms us when we consider what a great God you are and how it is that even in ways, so many ways that we can't even see, so many things we have not even acknowledged, Lord, you have been so good, so gracious, leading us, guiding us, having our whole life set before us, all the things we take for granted. Father, open our eyes to that anew. Help us to see that you are the God of our earthly pilgrimage, that as you led Jacob, so you lead us. Thank you that we might see our Savior as well in the actions, in the life of Jacob. Thank you that we might see our Lord's tenderness, our Lord's compassion, our Lord's faithfulness. Thank you, Father, that we might see Jesus Christ who gave himself for us on the cross, that we might be saved. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to open your word to us. Make new, Lord, again, your word, the riches and the richness of it, that we would appreciate it every day, and that, Lord, we would also have the confidence of knowing that you walk with us at all times, and that you will lead us and guide us where you will have us go. Give us faith to follow, Father, and hearts of gratitude to love you and to obey you each and every day. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.